So today we are looking at probably what is the most familiar chapter of Leviticus 16. A lot of it so far has probably been like, okay, that's weird stuff, and probably been a lot of new material that you may not have paid too close of attention to before. I know that's true of myself. And then you get to this chapter, and you're like, well, I feel like I've heard about this a few times. This day, this chapter is all about one day, this day of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. I know that I have already hinted at this a couple times in this series, but what I'm going to describe as taking place on this day is probably going to be different than how you have always heard about it. And I know that my view of this day, personally, had to change as I was researching it. In fact, the name itself that we give it, the Day of Atonement, shows us right away that we are thinking about this day more through New Testament eyes than through Old Testament eyes. And that is not bad, per se. I've kind of had this little rant a couple times before. What we have in even our translations of a few key things, I won't dig into everything as we go, but just know that the name of it, some terms that you're going to run across, there's actually a lot of theologizing looking forward in how we think about this day. Because obviously, as we just read in Hebrews, there is a lot that the New Testament has to say about this day and what Christ did in relation to this day and how what he did is and isn't this day, and we'll get there. But I want to first help us understand it in its original context so that we can understand all of the layers of what's happening that get picked up on in Hebrews and other places even better. So again, as I've consistently argued through this series, we have to understand the original context first. And then we're going to be able to better understand Hebrews. So again, keep your finger in Hebrews 9 and 10. We'll get back there, but we're going to look first at Leviticus for a while. We think of this day as a picture of the better work that Christ did. And it is. But the picture does not quite work how we think it does. Normally, the idea of what's going on here and the picture that's brought forward in the New Testament is given to us in kind of one condensed image that this day of atonement, is fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. And you might get more or less explanation than that, but it's kind of all boils down to maybe one or two key themes. What I'm going to be arguing is that Christ fulfills and exceeds every aspect of this day, not just one or two things. We're going to see a lot of things going through this chapter, and all of these aspects that I'm going to work through, I'm going to walk through at the end, how Christ fulfills and exceeds every single one of them. It's a lot more than just one or two. So let's begin to work through this text. In the first two verses, you have an introduction. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place. Again, we've talked about this before, but when you read holy place, normally read that as holy of holies, what we would normally refer to it as that. The holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. We talked a couple weeks ago about what is going on here in these first two verses as they refer back to what happened in chapter 10 with the death of Nadab and Abihu, so I'm not going to rehash all of that. But to summarize, the instructions for this day, this once-a-year entrance into the Holy of Holies, begin with a reminder of what happened to Aaron's own two sons on that day and how they both were struck dead for improperly entering the Holy of Holies. This reminder sets the tone for how big of a deal that this day is and how dangerous it is to do it incorrectly. So these two things are the first thing we must address about this chapter. Why is this day such a big deal? And why are the consequences so severe for doing it incorrectly? The answer is given surprisingly in one little preposition in verse 2. In verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. This is the first major difference that we must discuss in how we view what is going on in this chapter. Until now, God has mostly revealed himself as a cloud. But on this one day a year, God will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. If you're a grammar nerd, you might be a little bit excited right now because this is one little prepositional word that's making a huge difference in what is going on this day. As always, the presence is veiled. both by the cloud of God's glory and then by additional cloud of incense that the priest, the high priest, has to bring in with him to cover the mercy seat, and we'll get there. But it seems that on this one day a year, God is possibly present in human form inside the Holy of Holies, sitting on the Ark of the Covenant, which serves as his throne. The difference this preposition makes is seen back in Exodus 34:5, when God descended in the cloud. That was already there, by the way. He descended in to the cloud and stood with Moses. In this context, we see God writing on new tablets, standing, walking, and talking. Again, he entered into a cloud that was already there and came and met with Moses and did things that require some sort of physical body to do. We also see in Exodus 34 that no one except Moses was to be on the mountain when God was meeting him in this way. This same command is given in Leviticus 16:17. No one is to be in any part of the tent of meeting except for the high priest when he goes into the Holy of Holies. So you see a very clear parallel there with what is going on here and what is going on back in Exodus 34. In fact, the distinction between the cloud of the glory and the specific visible bodily form of God was seen throughout the Sinai experience in the making of the covenant and the giving of the law. Cloud and fire continually shrouded the entire mountain, but at times it seems different. We are also told that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 others went into a cloud and saw the God of Israel, and that God called Moses to come up to the top of the mountain inside the cloud to meet him. If the presence of God was the cloud itself, why is Moses called further into the cloud to meet God? This day is such a big deal and is so dangerous because it is likely that God is present in human form on the throne of the Ark of the Covenant. This is a throne room day. That is why this is a big deal. So those are the first two verses. In verses 3 through 5, we read a kind of an overview of the basic elements of what is going on as the elements are gathered and set up for this day. So in 3 through 5, it says, "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen cloth and shall have the linen undergarment on his body and shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And then he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." In the middle section there, you're like, why are we talking so much about linen garments? Like, I thought we already talked about the priest stuff. We have to realize that this is actually a different set of clothing. And if you look at the description here, as opposed to the description back in Leviticus 8 and Exodus 28 and 29, when you have like the crafting of all of the priestly garb, there is a major difference. In here, you have linen, 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 linen. Back there, you had gold, sapphire, crowns, like all sorts of stuff going on. Here, it is literally all just linen. No talk about colors, no talk about materials, no talk about anything. Just plain old linen. Why? Again, this is a throne room scene, and this helps us understand why the change of clothing. These were simple, unadorned linen garments of a plain color, which stripped the high priest of all signs of status before he goes before the king to humbly intercede on behalf of the people. He is an unadorned, unspecial high priest going before the king. Keep that one in mind. We'll get back there. And then you have the gathering of a bull and a ram of his own resources. Notice that these offerings that he gives are on his own behalf and from his own resources. In verse 3, it says he takes from the herd, but it's not until verse 5 and the offerings on behalf of the people that you read that is the herd of the congregation. So there is actually a different source of these animals. The animals given on behalf of the high priest come from his own herd, his own resources. And then the animals for the congregation come from the herd of the congregation. And then the animals and the sacrifices themselves. Notice that the animals and the offerings given follow the significance that we've already established throughout these previous chapters with some additions. The bull for his own sin, or like I argued before, better understand as purification offering, is given. And then the goat for the people, with some additional rituals involving a second goat that we'll get back to. But after these purification offerings, the burnt offerings, or I want to enter sacred space offerings, are given for himself and then for the people. There are a few additional things that happen on this day, but the basic flow is first purification for himself, and by extension all the priests, and then purification for the people, which is symbolized by the goat, which is, again, if you read back there, it's like the tribal level. So like the high priest represents him and all the tribes. The goat or the tribal level sacrifice represents all the tribes. So there's, as always, a lot of kind of communal idea happening here. But anyways, he purifies himself and the priest and then the people. And then after this purification, he then gives the offerings for himself and the priests and the people of the burnt offering, which is, again, the desire to be accepted onto sacred space offering. So you have the purification first, and then the basically request to be entered or to be accepted onto sacred space. And throughout this process, as summarized in verse 33, the blood of the offerings makes atonement or cleanses of impurities, the holy sanctuary, the holy of holies, the tent of meeting, the altar, the priests, and the people. This essentially, then, is a yearly decontamination day, or reset button, to eliminate any residual impurities that have accumulated throughout the year in the tabernacle or people. Notice that the atonement language is used to refer to inanimate objects as well as priests and people. We pointed this out a few times, but we usually think of this specific day in terms of moral cleansing and forgiveness. But we must first broaden out that idea to the idea of ritual cleansing that we've talked about many times with the atonement purification language going on. It does include a moral aspect, kind of like Kurt was bringing up with one aspect of the atonement. But it begins even sooner than that. This is actually just a day of basically complete ritual cleansing. If you look forward into Hebrews 9, it actually kind of summarizes this day and says it's a cleansing of food and drink and washings and physical body and unintentional sins. So basically, if you go back to like the chapters we talked about before with what the sacrifices did, it's purging and cleansing away, decontaminating or disinfecting the entire tabernacle, all the way into the Holy of Holies, of all of these things that may or may not have been missed and have accumulated. Because if there isn't a yearly cleansing or reset day, think of it kind of like a deep clean of your house. If there isn't a yearly time when that happens, then this stuff kind of accumulates. Like how if you don't do a deep clean of your house, kind of accumulates in the corners, you got cobwebs or whatever like that. It's the same idea here. And if that stuff continues to accumulate, then there is a real and legitimate threat that God will withdraw himself or exile or exterminate his people. So this buildup of contamination has to be dealt with. And this is the daily, the yearly day when that happens. So that's kind of an overview of what is going on the day. And then as you look to verses 6 to 19, you get into the first set of offerings, the purification offerings. This is where you have some extra stuff in here that are unique to this day. And then going forward, I'll walk through, I'll focus more on the stuff that's unique to this day and not so much on the stuff that we've already covered in other chapters. So in 6 through 10, you see that this day starts with a sin or purification offering for Aaron himself and for the priests. And then one of the goats of the congregation is chosen as a purification offering for the people. So you read those verses. Aaron shall offer a bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and one for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, and it shall be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. We'll get back to the Azazel stuff. But just know that, again, you have the purification offering for Aaron and the purification offering for the people after one of those goats is chosen. And then in 11 to 19, we read of the rituals performed with the blood of these offerings. These rituals are fairly similar to what we've read back in chapter 4, but with some major differences, especially at the start. And the first thing to notice as you look through these verses is that rather than taking the blood and sprinkling it in front of the veil of the holies and of the Holy of Holies, the priest actually takes the blood into the Holy of Holies. If you look back at chapter 4 and 5 with the purification offering or the sin offering, again, the veil is closed and the blood is just sprinkled in front of the veil. Now that veil is opened and the high priest goes into the veil. So that's a major difference right off the bat here. And also, as you look at these verses, you'll notice that on his way, he takes some of the coals from the altar of burnt offering and some incense to burn a cloud of incense before the Lord, which will cover the Ark of the Covenant. In effect, he is taking some of the two continually burning altars into the Holy of Holies with him. Remember that these two altars were ordained to be continually burning. You have the altar of burnt offering, which every morning, every night, the priests had to offer a burnt offering and a grain offering on, and then you had stuff going on all throughout the day. And then in the altar of incense inside the tent of meeting, in the first section, the holy place, you had the altar of incense, which is continually burning, which is in a way symbolizing basically the prayers and the intercession of the priest for the people. And these two altars combined are said to give a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then you have a small portion of both of these brought in with the priest ahead of him, because notice the cloud is said to go over the mercy seat. And as you look at the wording, you will find nowhere in here that the priest touches the Ark of the Covenant. So all this stuff is happening ahead of him. The cloud of the incense is going in front of him, bringing this pleasing aroma inside of the Holy of Holies to God, ahead of the priest, so that he may not die. And then he takes the blood of the bull, and then the goat, and then sprinkles them first on the east side of the ark, then in front of the east side of the ark seven times. It seems that there are actually like eight sprinklings. There's one on the east side, and then seven in front of the east side. And this is where I want to pause a minute and just point out that the east side here, this reference to specifically on the east side, is not random or just some arbitrary choice that God made, as I want you to spread it on the east side. There is actually a very purposeful imagery that is happening here. And in it, we have to think back, just like we did last week, of Genesis. If you look back in Genesis 3:24, you will notice that when God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim, throne guardians, at the east side of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life and to the garden. Then look forward to Exodus and to the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, and you will notice that the entrance of the tabernacle complex itself, the entrance to the Holy of Holies, the entrance to the holy place, are all on the east side. And you will also notice that the fabric for the curtain of the tent of meeting as a whole, and also specifically the fabric for the veil to the Holy of Holies, had cherubim skillfully woven into it. The cherubim, through this symbolism, are still guarding the way to Eden. The tabernacle is essentially a new mobile Eden that God is setting up. And even within that, you can go even further and say there's more imagery happening, hearkening back to Eden. And I'll eventually do a series on Exodus, breaking this stuff down even more. But the golden lampstand, the menorah, if you go back to Exodus and read the details of how it is to be made, it sounds an awful lot like a tree. And that's on purpose, because it is actually hearkening back to the tree of life, which, again, you have cherubim all around and woven into the fabric of the tent of meeting as a whole, who are guarding the way to the menorah, to the representation of the tree of life. And then you have more cherubim who are on the veil to the Holy of Holies, guarding the way to the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes God's presence, and on this day seems to actually have God's presence in more than just a cloud. And even on the Ark of the Covenant, you have two more cherubim who are there guarding that as well. You have layer on layer of cherubim guarding access to God, to the tree, to the garden. The way back to Eden is still guarded. But now the priests have regular access to the holy place, to the tree of life, which essentially represents communion with God. To be with God is to have and to be in association with life and the source of life. And the high priest is allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, God's presence, once a year. So Eden is still guarded, but there's a little bit more access now. So getting back to the rituals here of what's going on this day. So after sprinkling the blood inside the Holy of Holies on the east side of the Ark of the Covenant and purging it of any impurity, which, again, when we think of impurity, it's like basically the fact that he is walking in there is why he has to purge it. And the fact that he represents the people and all the potential residual impurities that they've accumulated over the years, why he has to sprinkle it ahead of himself. So he's sprinkling the blood inside the Holy of Holies and purging it And then the rest of what follows is what we see back in chapter 4. So very briefly, in verse 16, you see that he uses the blood to purge the tent of meeting of impurity, which refers to, just like back in chapter 4, the putting of the blood on the altar of incense. And then likewise in verse 18, he goes out of the tent of meeting and purges the altar of burnt offering. So I'm not going to dig into those too much, but basically what you have is he goes into the Holy of Holies and then works backwards and purifies everything on his way out. And then you get to 20 and 22, and this is where it gets a little interesting. This is the Goat of Azazel section. In 20 and 22, we have a new additional riddance ritual that is completely unique to this day. I'm going to read these verses briefly. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, the one that wasn't chosen for the purification offering earlier, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all of their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free into the wilderness. So on this part of the day, again, we have this new additional riddance ritual. We've talked about riddance rituals before. But the goat that was not chosen is presented alive to the Lord, and then Aaron lays his hands on it, confesses over it the iniquities, transgressions, sins of the people. By the way, when I read this, I sometimes think, like, I mean, he's just sitting there all day, like, listening off everything you remember. Like, this is actually probably a summary prayer, very similar to what you see in Daniel 9:4, which Daniel gives on behalf of the people, kind of acting at that time as a priest-ish of them. It's probably that. And then, anyways, all of these things that he's confessing are transferred to the head of the goat and then sent away into the wilderness. Depending on your translation, this goat may be referred to as a scapegoat or the goat that goes away or a few different things. There are a few different takes on it, depending on the translation you have in front of you. I'm going to argue the best translation of the word Azazel is to understand it as a proper name. This matches the parallelism of verse 8 better, which says that one goat is for the Lord and one goat is for Azazel, which kind of the rules of Hebrew parallelism tell us that if the first one's a proper name, the second one should also be a proper name. So that would actually be the default understanding of this name. And it also makes 26 make a lot more sense, which again, depending on your translation, you're going to see a lot of different things going on in verse 26 if they're trying to make this say scapegoat or the goat that goes away. Because essentially what's happening is he is to send away the goat that goes away. Like it becomes real repetitive depending on how you translate it. So it makes a lot more sense if you actually just translate it as Azazel, because that just makes that whole verse flow a little better, and I'll just skip for it. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel. So, and again, it would be, and he who lets the goat go to the goat that goes away. And again, so depending on how you translate it, you'll see translations do a lot of editing there to make that make sense and smooth it over, depending on what they've chosen. But to read it as just, he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes. Like, that just makes it flow a lot better. So anyways, that's kind of just some grammar arguing for why I would argue it's a better way to understand it. But that all that leads to the question, okay, so who or what is Azazel? It's great to say it's proper name, but like, okay, who is that? Azazel was understood to be the demonic ruler of the desert wilderness. He was also associated with death, which makes sense, being that he's associated with a desert, which is not really known for life, but known for barrenness. And then also he was believed by some groups to be the leader of the angels or the sons of God who sinned back in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, which is a whole other conversation. But that's the association that some groups would have with him. Notice, however, that this goat is not an offering to Azazel. This is not like Azazel is owed this, therefore we are going to give him an offering. Because notice that this goat is not offered. This goat is sent away. And what is going on here is actually that this goat is a vehicle of riddance, sending impurity away from God's sacred and pure space to the realm of an impure demon associated with death and with impurity. Essentially, what this riddance ritual is saying is that this space, God's space here, the holy sacred space, is to be associated with life and purity and wholeness. And the demons and all the other gods of the other nations are not that. So this impurity is basically being sent back to where it belongs, to the land of not God's land. So that's what's going on there. This is a message of sacred geography and a religious polemic. God in his sacred space is life, and the demons and the gods of the nations are not. So again, that's kind of a big message with who you're worshiping, because this riddance ritual is basically saying, if you're worshiping God, you are worshiping the source of life and purity. And if you're worshiping any other god, then this is the stuff that goes to them. So again, it's a sacred geography message, and it's a religious polemic against which God you're worshiping. And then you get into verses 23 to 28. And here you have the burnt offerings and the cleansing rituals. Right off the bat here, you notice that Aaron has to change his clothes and to bathe. Because he was part of this riddance ritual, he's not the one that takes out the goat for Azazel, but he like puts his hands on it, and he's actually a part of this riddance ritual more than the priests are back in chapter 4 with the purification offering, where they just offer part and then like the rest of it's taken away after the fact. But anyways, so because he's part of this riddance ritual, he has to change his clothes and to bathe. And then you'll also notice later in the paragraph that like the person who takes the goat for Azazel away, and then the person who destroys and burns the remainder of the purification offerings, like those two people also have to launder their clothes and bathe and come back in. But Aaron, because he's still in the holy place, he has kind of his normal priestly garb there waiting for him. So he just bathes and then changes it back into his normal priestly garb. So just kind of some logistical things there. But anyways, after this cleansing, he offers the burnt offerings and the fat of the purification offerings for himself and the priests and for the people. So again, getting back to the flow of everything happening here, there's a lot of extra stuff on this day that we've worked through, but essentially the core of what's happening is you have purification done all the way to the Holy of Holies for the priest, represented by the high priest, and then also for the people. And then after that purification happens, there is the offerings that represent the desire to be accepted unto sacred space. So again, the core of this whole day is happening is we are decontaminating everything, and then we are requesting anew access onto sacred space now that everything has been cleansed. So that, honestly, you could simplify the entire day down to those two things. And then the last few verses designate that this is to be a yearly Day of Atonement. Notice they haven't actually pointed that out yet. Like, it's not till the end of the chapter that you realize this is actually something you do every year. This is to be a yearly Day of Atonement, and then it also tells people how they are to conduct themselves on this day. Depending on your translation, you might see that the people are called to afflict themselves. I'm not sure why we chose that for a translation. It just means fast, not to like beat yourself up or anything like that. But this is to be a day of fasting and rest for both the native Israelites and the sojourners among them. It is the perpetual duty of the high priest and his successors to perform every year. So that is a walkthrough of what happens on this day. Now that we understand what is happening, what does this mean for us? First, I want to re-summarize what is happening on this day in a different way that'll very obviously tip my hand to what's about to happen. This was a day when a humble intercessor, stripped of status, went before the Lord, who was enthroned on the ark, and brought the blood of offerings to seek acceptance, cleansing, and forgiving for himself and the people. Notice that at no time during this day is the blood ever applied to the people. Rather, a representative went before the Lord on their behalf. They were purged and forgiven based on the king's acceptance of the offerings and blood brought by their representative. In other words, by an extension of grace, they were cleansed through the work of someone else on their behalf. Not only is there this conceptual link with the work of Christ, but I want to work through the different elements and rituals of the day, and quickly we will realize that Christ fulfills and exceeds every single aspect of this day. He is first the high priest. This is all over the New Testament, especially in Hebrews 4, 7, and 10. He is the one who represents us to God and makes an offering on our behalf. And just as the high priest was on this day, Christ is our unadorned intercessor. We read this in Isaiah 53. And in Philippians 2, we read that he emptied himself and took on a form of a servant. And took on a form that we're told he was very plain. He didn't appear to be anybody special. He took on our form, humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death on the cross. And just as the high priest, he made a sacrifice of his own resources, not from his herd or flock, but from his own life. Unlike the high priest, however, he doesn't go back to normal priestly attire to wait another year for admittance to the throne of God. Rather, he now sits at the right hand of the Father, constantly making intercession for us. He is the sin offering, given to atone for the sins and sent outside of the camp to be destroyed. He is the burnt offering, wholly consumed, offering his life to make a way of acceptance into God's presence. When he declared, "It is finished," and yielded up his spirit, the veil in front of the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom, giving permanent access to God. He is the fire and the incense brought into the Holy of Holies. His sacrifices and prayers for us were pleasing to the Lord. The devil and the demons thought he was being given over to them like the goat to Azazel, but instead, he turned his death outside of the camp and his time into the tomb to a source of triumph and shame for them. Triumph for him, shame for them, by rising again 3 days later in victory over sin and death. His is the blood that is sprinkled on the east side of the ark and all the way out to the altar, making, as we read in Hebrews 10, a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. His blood began the next stage of access to the tree of life and to the Garden of Eden. Now we all, not just the high priest, and not just on one day, but all of us every day have access to God because we are now his Holy of Holies, where his glory, his Holy Spirit lives inside of us, enthroned in us every day. I can't think of a better way to end this sermon than by going back to Hebrews and reading some of chapter 9 and chapter 10. And hopefully these verses make a lot more sense now that we've worked through Leviticus up to this point, and especially this day. So I want us to read together. We're going to read Hebrews 9, 6 to 15, and then chapter 10, 11 to 25. Starting in chapter 9. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, which I'd argue it's actually better to understand that as the age at that time. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Starting in 10:11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days," after those days, declares the Lord, "I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, for our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you have consistently throughout history desired to bring us back to Eden, and how at the various stages of your revelation and the various stages of history that you have made that message known. I thank you for the work of Christ that moved us to this next stage where we have even more and better access to you, to the tree of life, and to your presence, to Eden. And we long for the day when that will be fully realized in the next stage after your return. And I thank you for the treasures that are had for us in your word, and even this book that seems so strange to us at times, but how it teaches us so much about you and how you long to be with us. Amen.